Now let's remember who he's dealing with. He's dealing with his uncle Laban. His uncle Laban is a very, very old man by this time, because his uncle Laban was around when Jacob's mother was given away in marriage by Bethuel, her father, and by her brother Laban. Many years have passed. In fact, and this has to do with the longevity of people that begins to decline around 4,000 years ago, pretty steeply 4,000 years ago, but almost 100 years, not quite 100 years, have passed since Uncle Laban gives away his sister to be married to Jacob's father. Isaac. And the other thing you need to keep in mind is that in that deceptive scene that we looked at last week, where Rebekah deceives her husband Isaac and sides so much with her son Jacob to deceive the dad, that he is not some teenage kid. He is a man who is at least 70 years old and has never been married. He lived at home. He was sort of a mama's boy, Jacob was. And then when his mother decided to defraud his daddy so as to give her favorite son of the non-identical twins the inheritance, he is in his early 70s. So he has been at home. I'm struck. I remember when I was in seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, I once heard lecture John Murray. John Murray was a great Scottish theologian who taught at that seminary for years and retired in his late 60s, had never been married, decided to move back to Scotland around 70, and met a medical doctor and married her, and they had two children. So Jacob's situation is not all that unusual. I heard Dr. Murray lecture once. He came back from Scotland to lecture, and I heard him there in Philadelphia. So that can happen today. A man can be unmarried about 70 years of his life. In the case of Dr. Murray, he simply devoted himself to his studies and his writing, his lecturing, and when he retired, he figured he had time for a family. And so he married a doctor, and she took care of him. They had two children. And so here we come now with that context to Genesis chapter 29, halfway through verse 14. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her." Verse 22. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. And Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel, also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. This is such a strange tale, isn't it? It's a true tale. It actually happened just this way. The Bible is a book of stories, but they're all true stories. They really did happen just the way they're written. But they're written for our instruction. They're always stories with a lesson, with a moral. And the ultimate moral, the ultimate lesson of every Bible story is to bring us to Calvary, to take us to the foot of the cross of Jesus. And we see that again and again and again in one basic thing. All these great people in the Scriptures, even the people who are mentioned in Hebrews 11, all had flaws in their character. I won't lead you in a litany with me to say, I am a deeply flawed individual and I married a deeply flawed individual. But nevertheless, it's true. You are flawed. And the person you married is flawed. You have defects in your character. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves that way, do we? We may like to think of our spouse that way, particularly at certain points in time. I hope we don't, but being who we are, we certainly think of that at times, don't we? But the point I want to make with all of these Bible stories is they point us to Jesus. They point us to Jesus because no one measures up except Jesus. There are no heroes in the Bible, nor are there any heroes in history except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you could say, well, Bob, I've read the biography of so-and-so, and this person was a man without flaw. But I submit to you that only the Bible gives us honest biography. All other biographies are so skewed by the writer's perspective that they whitewash the faults of others. So the very thing that we come to with every Bible story is that it brings us to the cross. It brings us to the Lord's Supper. It's appropriate that we speak on Laban as we think of the Lord's Supper. For only Christ deals with people with complete integrity. But we're struck with things, aren't we, as we read this story. We're struck with how what Jacob did comes back to him. Now, we know that in pagan religions we have the concept of karma. Karma is that what you give out, you get back. But that's not simply a pagan idea. It's an idea that's in the Bible. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Not in the sense of the Hindu concept of karma, that you come back in another life. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. The Bible teaches, on the contrary, that it is appointed unto a human being to die only one time. And after that death, you face the judgment. So we don't build up positive karma and come back as in a higher caste, build up lower karma and come back as a maggot or something. We end up what? We end up, all of us, with negative karma when we die. If you want to think of the term karma. And you will never come back to this life. And you must stand before God with your negative karma. And your negative karma won't send you back here as a chimpanzee. It will send you to hell. And the sad reality is this. The Bible teaches that every single human being, from George Washington to Bill Clinton, from Julius Caesar to Adolf Hitler, from Mother Teresa to Billy Graham, are all going to go to hell if they come before God on their own merits. The only way to escape is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place as our substitute. And again, to use this term karma, not at all what the Bible means. Jesus gives us His karma. And we give Jesus our karma, if you want to think of it using that term. But it's a misleading term. So these stories point us, don't they, that in this life, We do reap what we sow. And apart from the blood of Jesus breaking the curse comes down on us. I'm struck. Are you struck? How Jacob deceived his father by veiling himself with the skin of a goat. You remember the story from last week? He's talking to his mother. She's thought this thing out well. And she said, when he says, "Well, Mom, what am I going to do when Daddy asked to touch me? I'm a smooth-skinned man, and my brother Esau is hairy with coarse hair." And so what she does is she takes some goat skin, and she stretches it out and makes a little piece to go around his neck and makes some to cover his hands so that when Daddy says, "Come here," she's already planned for Esau's clothing to be on Jacob. So his dad smells him, and he says, "Well, the voice is Jacob's, but he smells like Esau." And then in his blessing, he says, "The smell of my son is like a field that the Lord has blessed. He smells like dirt." And then he touched him, and he felt that goat hair. He said, "Well, he feels just like Esau." The old man was blind. And I'm struck with the blindness of the night and the veil at the wedding. The girl that stole his heart, Rachel, is stolen from him. And his uncle, father-in-law, replaces the bride that he thought he was getting with her older sister. Now, the biblical text here is pretty plain in Hebrew. Leah was a woman of very plain features, and it says that she had weak eyes. Her sister, on the other hand, was a woman with a good figure, according to Hebrew, and a beautiful face. And what Laban does is amazing. Because in those days, the bride is veiled. And evidently, she didn't speak. And so there, on the wedding night, he takes his veiled wife, assuming she is Rachel, into the tent. It's pitch dark. And in the morning, by the dawn's early light, the Bible says, and he looked at it was Leah. Can you imagine? The very thing that he had visited on his father is visited on him through a veil, through a deception. His father believed that he was blessing one son. He believed he was blessing the older son. But he was ending up blessing the younger son because the younger son, in a sense, is veiled. And here Jacob experiences the consequences of his own behavior coming and visiting him as he is deceived, marrying the older daughter, thinking that he's marrying the younger. I'm struck with that. But our focus isn't so much Jacob and that he reaps what he's sown, it's on Laban and his character. You remember that Rachel last week, the daughter of Bethuel, what she does? She defrauds her own son, her oldest boy, in order to see the youngest boy get the blessing. And she deceives her own husband with an elaborate trick. I submit to you that the family of Bethuel is full of tricks and full of greed. Because as we read here about Laban, Laban spots very early in that month that Jacob is working for him for nothing. He realizes that Jacob is watching his daughter. And he realizes that he has found the string with which to manipulate his nephew Jacob. He knows that Jacob is a man who knows what it is to work hard. He also recognizes that Jacob is a skilled worker. And he sees something else in the 1 month that he's working for him for free. He sees that already there is the beginning of prosperity that's occurring. Jacob has the gift, if you want to think of it, of making money. Everything that he touches becomes blessed. And so the old man, Uncle Laban, begins to think, how can I hook him? How can I hook him? What is the thing that will cause him to work for me so I can get rich off of him? And he notices again and again as he studies his nephew, he looks where his eyes go. You ever look where people's eyes go? He looks and he sees every time Rachel walks by, he sees Jacob looking over and looking at Rachel. And he says, I found my hook. And so he says, he comes to him, and I think it's interesting, isn't it? Because the deal that he offers sounds very generous. You look back here at the text, and you see in verse 15, Laban said to him, page 45, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. When you read it, you think, what a generous guy. This guy doesn't want to take advantage of anybody. This guy is saying, you know, let me pay you for what you're doing. That's not it. He already knows what those wages are going to be. He already knows what Jacob is going to say because he's watched him. He knows it. And so he's got him hooked. And so it's 7 years for Rachel. And then he decides this trick. And he uses some elaborate explanation. We don't know whether that was the custom in those days or not. We don't know that. For all we know, he simply made it up. The point I want you to see is in the character of Laban. Laban is a man who wants to get rich and is willing to exploit other people and deceive other people and trick other people in order to get rich. And he will use social custom as an excuse to justify his own deception. I submit to you, he really didn't care whether Jacob married the two girls or not. He just wanted to keep him hooked. He just wanted to keep him working so he could pump that income out of Jacob into his own livelihood. And I'm reminded of a biblical passage. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, page 1850. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. You believe that's true? Well, look at the next verse. That is a mistranslation. Verse 10. The Bible says in Greek, for the love of money is the root of all evil. That's what the Bible actually says in Greek. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Is that an interesting thought? The love of money is the root of all evil. So the NIV is not correct at this point when it says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, it's true that you can take the Greek word, pas, all, and you can say that it means all kinds, but literally in Greek, what he says is that the love of money is the root of all evil. And I want you to see how that plays out in the story that we have before us today. Laban, as we will see, loved money. And his love of money led him to deceive his nephew, trick him, hook him, con him, and repeatedly modify the contracts with him, and to hold him in bondage. And it also led him to do what? To hurt his own children in the worst kind of way it would be. It was not love for his daughter Leah that led Laban to give her in marriage first. It was the desire to hook Jacob for another 7 years. Leah would have been no bait whatsoever. Jacob would have taken Rachel and go. But holding Rachel back and saying, well, you're going to have to work another 7 years for her to be your wife, Jacob agrees to it. It's the love of money. And think about it. We read it in the text, didn't we, back in Genesis, that said that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Think of it. Do you see generational things here increasing in each generation? You have the good marriage between Abraham and Sarah. Even though she gives her slave girl to her husband as a means of his having a child. But there's still a basic love and a basic loyalty. Then in the next generation, that sin becomes magnified. Because then there is this total deception between Rebecca and Isaac. And now, and look at the tragedy of her life. You remember the heartache of Sarah? Sarah had her servant girl as a concubine for her husband, and the pain that caused Sarah. But think of the pain, as we thought last week, of Rebecca. Rebecca's pain is great, because the very thing she prized the most, her youngest son, she loses. She never sees him again in terms of any reference in Scripture. She loses her beloved Jacob. And she's trapped in a marriage with a man that she has deceived, deeply deceived and deeply betrayed, and the only son who's around is a son that she already didn't have a good relationship with, and now he views her as the person who robbed him of what was rightfully his. But that's nothing compared to the stories that we will read in the coming weeks as we read the story, this read about each of the 12 patriarchs and these four women, the two girls and their servant girls. Because the sorrow of Rebecca is visited in the next generation. Think of the pain of Leah. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Jacob loved Rachel, and yet Jacob lost Rachel. Rachel dies in childbirth. As she's giving birth to Joseph's little brother, she names him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. And Daddy changes the name, son of the right hand, Ben-Yamin, son of the right hand, Benjamin. Jacob loses his beloved Rachel, and he lives his remaining days with Leah, a woman who knew that her husband really didn't love her, really didn't cherish her. All of those feelings of inferiority and inadequacy that the older girl had felt growing up, as people commented on how beautiful, how healthy and athletic her little sister Rachel was, the rest of her life, she has a man whose heart has been buried in a cave with his beloved wife. Do you see how generational sin patterns continue on down? You know, in the Ten Commandments, we're told that God says that He is a jealous God and that He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate Him. Do you see how the sin of a grandfather is visited on the children and how it's increased in the children and then in the grandchildren it's increased all the more? Do you see how we call these things sin patterns? And it's more to it than simply that the children look and learn to deceive. There is a curse that operates. God says, I will visit the iniquity. So we discover something about Laban. Laban loved money. And we're told in 1 Timothy 6:9, people who want to get rich, is there anything wrong with being rich? No, not at all. If God makes you rich. But if being rich is your great end in life, if the love of money is your ultimate quest, what you ultimately love is wealth. What are we told here will happen? Look at it. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. You get into it and you can't get out. And into many, what? Foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root, or is the root of all evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So we turn back to the story of Laban. And we discover that he has pulled this fraud on his son-in-law. And this fraud visits what? Pain on his eldest daughter. It isn't to protect her. It only causes her great pain. And so we go on and look at Genesis chapter 30, verse 25, page 47. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I've served you, and I'll be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." Verse 27, "But Laban said to him, 'If I found favor in your eyes, please stay.'" Look at the next. "I have learned by divination that the Lord, the true God, has blessed me because of you." And he added, "Name your wages, and I'll pay them." So once again, Laban has been looking at this phenomenal increase. He's amazed at his hedge fund, if you will. But he's about to find his hedge fund collapse. He discovers that his portfolio has grown enormously, and he's learned it by what means? By fortune telling. Not by prayer, not by seeking God, but by going to a fortune teller, if you will, or some local means of divination. Trying to find out what's going on without seeking God. You know, people do that all the time. We consult financial advisors, and they give us advice about what the stock market's going to do. But you know, dear ones, nobody knows what that stock market's going to do. And the current head of the Federal Reserve was raised over there about an hour and a half from where I was raised. Raised in Dillon, South Carolina, where my Uncle Charlie lived. And you know what? With the rate cuts that are going on, somebody's in panic mode. Let that sink in. With the rate cuts that are going on, somebody's in panic mode. The dollar, what? It's falling. You say, "Well, we don't have real inflation." You know, I don't look at the price of oil going up or the price of gold going up. Oil and gold are pretty stable things. It's just that your dollar's worth less and less. Your dollar today is worth about about two-thirds of what it was worth a year or so ago. That takes us back to something else in 1 Timothy. We just need to turn there again. Back in 1 Timothy, what are we told? We're told something else about money, and we'll see it true with Uncle Laban. 1 Timothy chapter 6, listen to what he says. He says in verse 17, page 1851, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth," which is what? So uncertain. Do you think it's possible that our stock market could completely collapse in the year 2008? Sure it is. Is it possible that our country, which has become a big debtor nation, could end up not having the means to pay your Social Security? Absolutely. What are we told here? We're told here that the dangers here for people who have money is to be arrogant and what? To trust in their money. But he says, don't do that. He says, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves. Well, as we look at Laban, this man who wanted to be rich, we discover what? In the last contract with his nephew and son-in-law, Jacob. 6 years go on, and all we find is constant chicanery on both sides. Now, Jacob, using the science of his day, and remember, the science of his day is not the science of our day. But let me remind you of something else. The science of today will not be the science of tomorrow. Scientific theories come and go. And in spite of what we think in terms of the advancements of science, science is always changing. We no longer live in the Newtonian universe. The theories of Max Planck have changed our view of reality, of the physical universe, quantum physics. Theories come and theories go. Jacob tries an elaborate means to enrich himself as he breeds the animals. And Laban is constantly changing the wages. We see it there, don't we? And so we discover over in Genesis chapter 31 that something else happens. Genesis chapter 31 and looking here at verse 4. So Jacob sent word to Rachel, page 49, and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, I see your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. And he goes on down and he finally tells them in verse 10 about a dream that he had. And in that dream, God says to him, Jacob, it's not your screwball theories of genetics that have given you this wealth. I have given you this wealth. Verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land and go. And so they leave. Look down at verse 19, for we see something else, I think, right striking. Not only is Laban a greedy man who loves money, and remember that the Bible says explicitly in Greek that the love of money is the root of all evil, but we see, and he uses divination to try to increase his wealth and understand why he is wealthy. And then look at verse 19. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. You know, Jacob is just as deceitful as Laban. Laban is cursed and Jacob is blessed. And why is Jacob blessed? Jacob is blessed because his God is the God of the Bible. And Laban's God, his gods are false. Do you know that the Bible discriminates against people? Do you know that the Bible shows favoritism? It isn't your moral goodness or Laban's moral goodness as over against Jacob's moral goodness or their lack thereof that causes the blessing. Jacob is blessed because the Lord is his God. And Laban is cursed because the Lord is not his God. And so we find the sins of Jacob in this life are visited on him. Uncle Laban deceives him with a veil in the darkness, just as he, Jacob, deceived his dad. But we see that the fundamental reason that Jacob is blessed is not because he's not deceitful himself, but because the Lord is his God. And the fundamental reason why Uncle Laban is cursed is that the Lord is not his God. Laban stands to us then, as we look at these characters who didn't make it in the cut, Laban stands to us as another example of a figure whose only purpose in history is to serve as a backdrop for the drama of redemption. Jacob, on the other hand, for all his slyness, for all his craftiness, for all of his deceptiveness, is blessed for one reason only. His God is the God of the Bible. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we have to ask ourselves that question. We are warned in Scripture not to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. What does that mean? Some people misread that as if it said, we're not to take the Lord's Supper unless we're worthy. Let me tell you, if you think you're worthy, don't eat it. It'll curse you. If you think you're worthy, don't drink it. It'll bring you sickness and death. It isn't worthy people that get to come. It's people who, like Jacob, have told their shares of lies, have done their measure of deception, have winked at truth and failed, who've ended up what? Looking to Christ to save them. If you're looking to Jesus, then in Jesus you should come. To take the Lord's Supper unworthily is to take it, however, without having honest dealings with God. But I just want to say one last thing before we take the supper. Do you remember Paul's warning in 1 Timothy 6? You know, at the end of Laban's life, Laban lost his two daughters and his grandchildren and his source of wealth, and he never sees them again. those who pursue wealth as the end of their life pierce themselves through with many a pang. But the Bible says, seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The Lord's Supper is an invitation to you and me to lay down our burden, not only the guilt of our sin, but our ambition, to lay it all down and to come to Jesus and to seek Him. Do you know the secret of a happy life? It's simply this. Seek God, not money. Seek God, not romance. Seek God, not advancement. Seek God and do what God tells you to do and leave the results in His hands. And if He makes you rich, well, bless His name and give a lot of it away. And if He doesn't make you rich, bless His name just the same and give sacrificially just the same. The key to life that Laban never learned is to love the Lord with all your heart. The Lord's Supper then is an invitation to you and me to come just the way we are and to seek the Lord, not for what He can give us, but to seek Him for Himself. And I promise you, if you do that, He will take care of the rest and you will have all the money that you ever need. And you will never have more so much that it'll hurt you if you seek God first. That's the secret of life. But Laban was an idolater, and he pierced himself through with many a pang. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this bread and for this wine. Lord, they remind us, as these stories remind us, that there are no heroes in history but Jesus. That, Lord, like Jacob, we have defrauded, we have schemed, we have supplanted, we have deceived, we have lied. And Lord, why is Jacob blessed and Laban cursed? It's because You are Jacob's God. Lord, we renew our interest in You as our God, as our chief end in life, as the fountain of our pleasure. As we come to eat this bread and drink of this wine, feed us with Jesus. Make Him real and precious to us, for Jesus' sake.